Welcome to the National Presbyterian Church podcast. I'm Pastor Ray Hilton, and I'd like to personally say how thrilled we are to share our sermon with you this week. If you feel encouraged by our messages, we invite you to hit the subscribe button so you will never miss an episode. Now, let's go to the National Presbyterian Church sanctuary and hear the word of the Lord.
The scripture reading today is from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14, found on page 975 of your Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. But when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls, with the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer, sanctifies those who have been defiled so that their flesh is purified, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to worship the living God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The Lord is with you. And on this Sunday where we remember all the saints who from their labor rest, on this Sunday and this week where many of our fellow Americans will cast a vote for the next president, we want to keep reminding ourselves that our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. And before we turn to scripture, before we pray and we turn to scripture, I thought I would again piggyback on what Pastor Lisa said about last Sunday and how wonderful it was to see the response of many stepping forward to make a commitment to support the ministries and the work of our congregation in the year 2025. If you weren't here and you believe this is your church home and you want to support what God's doing through this church in making a difference, then I would encourage you to join us. It's not too late. You could pick up a commitment card today. For those of you who are online and you missed the opportunity last week, you can also click that give button and then just follow those prompts. And we thank you. We thank all of you who have participated already and those who are yet to participate. To God be the glory. And Samuel, thank you for reading scripture for us this morning. Would you join me in prayer? Loving God, we are here before you this morning, recognizing that you're the God who sees and knows all hearts and all thoughts. Nothing is hid from your sight. Lord, we do not come cringing in fear, but we come acknowledging your awesomeness, your glory, your power, and what you have done to redeem us from the curse of the law. Lord, bless us now as your children. Cause these words to find a place in our lives, and they would be transformative. It's in the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. I must admit to you this morning that for many Christians, this letter and the portion that was just read is a very difficult read. The book of Hebrews in general can be a very difficult read because the language is strange. It seems otherworldly, and then it makes the book rather inaccessible. The reason why that is so, it's because this book covers much of the Old Testament. And if there is a gap in knowledge about the Old Testament, it is like somebody dropped you in a foreign land and you're wondering which way is north, south, east, or west. And reading Hebrews does at times feel a bit inaccessible. Let me encourage you to do something this morning. If you would pick up a copy of that Pew Bible in front of you, and turn to the section that Samuel just read. It's on page 975. Because I want to at least excite you about the possibilities that you could see yourself, if you've never read Hebrews before, you could see yourselves taking that plunge, as I did many years ago. And when I read it, much of what I read didn't necessarily register, but there were portions of it that to this day continue to help me. And so for me, Hebrews, yes, it's difficult, but it's one of the most encouraging books in the Bible. And given everything that I've read about this over the years, it seems to have been written mostly to a Jewish audience, even though there were Gentiles who were proselytes who converted and then were also believers in Jesus. So it was written to people who were reading God's word, both in the Old Testament, of course, but then listening to the teachings of the apostles and what they had to say about Jesus. These people were most likely living in Rome, and because of persecution, and as you start reading the book, you're going to discover right away that these people were under great duress because of their hardships. Many of them were tempted to go back to Judaism. And the reason why they wanted to go back, because at this point in time, Claudius was not emperor of Rome. And at this point in time, the religion, the Jewish religion, was still a protected group in Rome. And so the idea of going back, abandoning this Christian sect, this sect called Christianity, seemed like the wise way to go. The entire book then seems to encourage these suffering believers. And you could say the message of the book is to stay with Christ. Stay with Christ. Don't abandon your faith. If you have Christ, you have God's best. Everything in the Old Testament, this is what the author seems to be saying, everything in the Old Testament points to Christ as the fulfillment of God's promise to raise up a Messiah from the line of David. And so our reading today is part of that big story, that big argument, where the writer presents Christ as exceeding what the old covenant could never provide. And so if you have your Bibles open, I want you to notice the first word in verse 11. The first word in verse 11. Because if you see that word, there is the assumption behind that word that there is a prior argument that had been made. An argument, and now he's saying, but. Think about this instead. Some say that the writer went from a lesser argument to a greater argument, and now he's saying, but. I want you to consider this. So let me quickly sum up the first 10 verses for you, which we didn't read. The first 10 verses, we could sum it up this way. First of all, he wants the readers to know that if you go back, you need to remember that you're going to go back to what's called limited access to God. Limited access to God. Notice what verse 7 says, if you still have your Bibles open. Only the high priest, once per year, on the Day of Atonement, could enter the Holy of Holies. The high priest would come before God with a sacrifice, first for himself and his family, because the priest, the high priest isn't perfect. He has his sins, so he needs forgiveness. And then the second sacrifice he would make was to sacrifice a goat for the sins of the nation. And so regular people like you and me, we could never enter that holy space. God's presence was inaccessible to people like you and me. Access was mediated through the high priest. But there is a second limitation, and the writer is saying you don't want to go back, because if you go back, you need to understand that you will experience what's called partial forgiveness and the cleansing of conscience. And again, if you look at verse 9, the writer says, this is a symbol of the present time during which gifts and sacrifices are offered. They're offered, but they cannot perfect. They cannot strengthen, assure the conscience of the worshipers. That's an important thing to know. Under the old covenant, sins were forgiven. We need to know that. There was efficacy in the sacrifices offered in the temple, but they were not permanent. One had to come back yearly and start over again. Forgiveness was not complete. It wasn't permanent. And as we heard in the text, those sacrifices, those rituals cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, and then we get to verse 11. Look at verse 11 again, where the writer says, but when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that have come. And from the rest of that to verse 14, really to the end of chapter 9, he talks about all the good things that Christ brings because of his coming. And so when Jesus came, Jesus addressed those two limitations. Jesus addressed the limitations in the Old Testament covenant by fulfilling Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah 31 and verse 33, where the Lord says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, no longer on tablets of stone. My law is now within your heart. You can know me for yourself. I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. Total access. No more mediatory, no more mediator through a high priest. You and I can go directly into the presence of God and access the glory and the presence of God. Whereas the old covenant provided limited access, it was mediated through an imperfect priest, Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, through the shedding of his blood, provides eternal redemption, we read. And he did it once, and he did it for all. He came not with the blood of an animal, but he came with his own blood. And so later next year, if you're here on Holy Week, you come on Good Friday, chances are you will hear one of Jesus' last words. For example, the one from John 19:30, where Jesus shouted from the cross, it is finished. And I think those words could sum up the big message of Hebrews, that because of Jesus, it is finished. The curtain is open, access to God, our sins are forgiven. Under the old covenant, the worshiper received the limited forgiveness, limited cleansing. But according to verse 14, if you look at verse 14, right at the very end of our reading, we're told that how much more, you see that? Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, and notice how he's described, without blemish to God. And so doing, then, he is able to purify our conscience from dead works to worship the living God. Another way we could say it is that the argument of the book of Hebrews is that the Jewish scriptures, as important as they are pointing beyond themselves to a further reality, something that is to come. So if you take up the challenge and read the book of Hebrews, you will hear this phrase over and over again, shadow of things to come, shadow of things to come. The Hebrew scriptures were pointing to a greater reality, pointing to the great act of salvation, pointing to the wonderful message that our sins have been dealt with. Fortunately, these scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures, do not offer that concrete reality, that this great act has now been accomplished in Jesus, and we must now follow Jesus. That's how I would sum up the story of this wonderful book. And so these scriptures then present Jesus to us as the way, as access to God, presents Jesus to us as the answer for that stain that is unerasable. And you heard in that wonderful children's message that yes, there are some things, if you have the right tools, you can erase certain things. When it comes to sin, what can wash away my sin, choir? What do you sing? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's the message. Now we in the church celebrate that. Week after week in this church, we have a cross at the very center of our congregation. Today, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. And as you come forward, the pastors and the elders will say something like this to you, the body of Christ given for you, the blood of Christ shed for our sin. And in the church, we celebrate that, but take it to the streets. Take it onto Van Ness. Take it to Nebraska. Take it to Wisconsin Avenue. Take it to downtown DC. Take it into your neighborhood. And suddenly, this kind of message about the cross and about the blood and about sins being forgiven, it sounds scandalous. And what I want you to hear this morning is that if you were to tell somebody about what you heard in church this morning, and they say, I don't have a clue what you're talking about, have you lost your mind? Don't be offended. Don't get angry. What I want you to know is that you would be one of a long line of people who have been looked at as if you have two heads because of what you said. One of the persons that I know for a fact experienced what I'm talking about is the Apostle Paul. And here's what he said to the people of his culture when he talked about the cross and the blood of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. Here's what he said, 1 Corinthians 1:18. He says, for the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So out on the streets, people say, you've lost your mind. But to those of us who make up the body of Christ, we will say that is the power of God being displayed, and we actually sing songs about the cross. So when Paul proclaimed Christ crucified to the Jews, it says in the scriptures that for the Jews it was a stumbling block. The Greek word there is scandalon. It was a scandalous thing to them. To the Romans, it was foolishness. To the Greeks, it was foolishness. The cross then, for the people of Paul's day, was a massive stumbling block, and it was a massive intellectual roadblock. And you say, well, why? And let me just drill down a little bit more as to why this is important, because the Jewish people in that time, they were reading the prophets, they're reading the Old Testament, they're understanding from reading scripture that a better day is coming, a Messiah is coming, and their anticipation of the Messiah is that he'll be a powerful conquering Messiah. He will bring a political machinery with him, a military machinery with him, and he will liberate Israel from all of their oppressors. They wanted signs. They wanted miracles. They wanted visible demonstration of this Messiah's power. Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and some people are already checking that and say, huh, that seems to be a problem. But let me keep watching him. Let's keep seeing what he's going to say. And then suddenly, by Friday afternoon, this Messiah that they just welcomed into Jerusalem is now a suffering servant. He's not wielding a sword. He's not overthrowing Rome. And they're saying, he is the Messiah? Scandalous, offensive, utterly unexpected. Expectations smashed to smithereens, and that theological framework that they had cultured in their hearts for years and years was now totally being reconfigured. So they didn't hear that message, and if they heard it, they didn't believe it. The Gentile world, when they heard the message, they thought it was absurd, because in their culture, the gods are held in high regard. The gods would never dirty themselves to come down and take on human flesh. Every Gentile, every Roman is just waiting for the day when they can die and shed this filthy cage or house in which they live. Why would God want to come and take on the ugliness of humanity? And for them, they would say, it defies reason. It is illogical. It breaks with the cultural norms that we understand in our society. And so one of their philosophers, Cicero, said that crucifixion was the most miserable and the most painful punishment, and listen to this, appropriate for slaves and criminal. So there you are. You're with Paul, and you're telling them, Jesus, who died on the cross, is the Messiah. They say, what? Because in Roman society, everything is so stratified. The slaves and the criminals are at the bottom of the pile. And you're asking me that in order for me to get to the gods, I need to go to the bottom of the pile? No, I thought I was supposed to do ladder climbing and try to get to the top of society, because that's how it works. Crucifixion in the Gentile world was scoffed at. Jesus was a criminal, and he died a criminal's death. There's no redemption to be found in him. That was then. This is now. Things haven't changed. The message of the cross on Wisconsin Avenue, on Nebraska Avenue, in downtown DC is still foolishness. It doesn't register. And let me give you two quick reasons why it doesn't register. Part of the problem has to do with our modern day understanding of the word sin. Sin is largely a very subjective thing. In other words, we get to set the standard on what we believe is right and wrong. What's right for you? Okay, great for you. Well, I don't have a problem with it. What's wrong for you? I don't have a problem with it. And so we don't label our actions as sin anymore. We consider ourselves to be good people. You know, I give blood. I donate to Central Union Mission. When I heard about all the catastrophe in the southern United States, I wrote a check to help. I'm a good person. I'm not out there causing havoc in the streets. Why would you want to tell me that I have a sin problem? And so that's part of the problem, actually, that we have a different understanding now of what is sin. In fact, today, the biggest sin today is preventing someone from living their truth. As you hear on the street, you do you. And so when you try to tell somebody, well, that maybe not the way you want to live, they will say, who are you to tell me how to live? Let me do my life. Don't try to cramp me. Don't try to deny my feelings. Don't try to take away the choice that I believe is best for me. C.S. Lewis actually had something to say about this in Mere Christianity. And I want you to hear this because it describes 2024 America. He says, Christianity tells people to repent and promises them forgiveness. It therefore has nothing, as far as I know, to say to people who do not know they have done anything to repent of and who do not feel they need any forgiveness. It is after you have realized that there is a real moral law and there is a real power behind that law and that you have broken the law and that you've put yourself out of sorts with that power. It is after all this, Lewis says, and not a moment sooner, that Christianity, and I love the way he says it, Christianity begins to talk. In other words, the message that Christ died for our sin is meaningless until God, through the Holy Spirit, lifts the blinders. God, through the Holy Spirit, opens our eyes, and suddenly we realize that I have sinned against God. And I can't make that happen for you. You can't make that happen for me. It is God through the Holy Spirit who will flip those blinders, and suddenly you begin to see. And then the second challenge, why this message that we're hearing this morning is dismissed. It's because in the text and throughout the book of Hebrews, all you're reading about is blood, 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 blood. Sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. The idea that God requires the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. You said it. You stood and repeated that Nicene Creed. That for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He died on the cross. He shed his blood. For many people, it seems primitive. It seems cruel. That you're telling me in order for my sins to be forgiven, God had to kill his son? That sounds criminal. That sounds like child abuse. I cannot subscribe to that kind of message. Am I that bad that somebody had to die for me? Not long ago, I watched Ridley Scott's massive, long movie about Napoleon. And my wife doesn't like when I do this, but we go to the movie theater and the movie's over and I sit there and I like to read the credits. I do. And I notice, and it happened when I watch Napoleon, at the very, very end, there is this little disclaimer: no animal in this film was harmed. I don't know if you've seen that. Maybe you don't watch the credits. So that's part of the problem with Hebrews and the text that we just read. And so how do we bridge that gap? One way to bridge the gap, I think, and I'm going to tell you two quick stories that might help us to bridge the gap. One way to bridge the gap is to help people understand what Christ did by talking to them about food, about groceries. Now, bear with me. You may not have thought of this before, but food demonstrates how everyone benefits from some form of atonement. Atonement just means where Jesus gave his life to redeem us and to bring us back to God. Food demonstrates that, whether we acknowledge it or not. Everything we eat, whether it is planted, whether it is an animal, was once alive. It had to be plucked from the trees. It had to be pulled from the earth. It had to be slaughtered in order to sustain you. Every meal is a testament to the fact that other things died so that we can live. Most people who enjoy a big juicy burger or they enjoy a quarter pounder, they have most likely never looked into the eyes of that animal and say, well, sorry, but I really have to eat this. Because we need it for our sustenance. Many of us have never visited a slaughterhouse. I have never, I probably and won't visit one to see what actually happens in a slaughterhouse. But when you're shopping at Giant, when you go to Wegmans, when you go to Whole Foods, we're not thinking about those issues. We just want to buy a few pounds of fish. We want to buy some lamb. We want to buy that turkey. Thanksgiving is coming up. We want to buy some meat. And yet we fail to realize in that moment we are reaping the benefits without considering the cost. So put in those terms, what am I really saying? Instead of seeing the death of Jesus on the cross as something that is cruel and primitive, what if we were to see it then as a gift, where Jesus actually willingly gave his life up? He died for us so that we might live. Think about that. One more way that you can think about the sacrifice of Christ. Let's say I decided I'm going to borrow your car. I'm your pastor, and I say, can I borrow your car? You just bought this $50,000 car. It's brand spanking new. It's shiny. And I borrow your car, and I said, I'm not going to be gone long. I'm just running to the mall. Christmas is coming. Need to do some shopping. But on my way back from the mall, horror of horrors, I crashed your car. I totaled your new car. And here I am coming to you. My hands are sweaty. Maybe there are some tears in my eyes. And I am apologizing left, right, and center that I totaled your car. I'm expecting when I tell you that, you're going to get angry, you're going to hold me responsible, you're going to fire me as your pastor, and we'll never be friends anymore. But to my surprise, you say to me, I forgive you. Now, here's what you need to know. When you're forgiving me for damaging your $50,000 car, what you're telling me is that you are going to bear the cost. You're telling me that you are absorbing all of the inconveniences that come with that. You are taking this loss upon yourself. You didn't crash the car. I crashed the car. But you are paying the price for my poor driving. You're not even holding me liable anymore. You're going to take all of this on, and then it gets even better, for me at least. You say to me, what are you doing next week? And I say, what do you mean? Well, I want you to come over to the house because I want you to have dinner with me. Now, by then, I'm on the floor because I'm saying, is something wrong with you? Why do you want to have fellowship with me and I violated something so precious and important in your life? Well, if you can understand that, then you will understand that this is what Jesus did. But the Holy Spirit has to open our eyes, lift those blinders for us to understand at an experiential level what Jesus Christ did. It will no longer seem cruel. It will no longer seem irrelevant. And I have to close then with Martin Luther. Last Sunday, we talked about Martin Luther very, very, very briefly as a nod to Reformation Sunday. But Martin Luther is one example of someone where the scales fell from his eyes. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. He was a university professor. He admitted that he felt trapped by a religious system, listen to this, in which he never felt free of his guilt. And so what did he do? He performed endless penances. Like most people, he thought that he could earn God's love. And so he pursued personal holiness with diligence. What were some of the things he did? He did many three-day fasts. He would do 6 hours straight of confessions. He spent nights sleeping on a cold, cold floor without blankets. He was constantly in prayer to the point where he jeopardized his health. But still, no relief. Luther is a scholar, a professor. He taught Corinthians. He taught the book of Hebrews. He taught Romans. And it was while he was reading Romans that the Holy Spirit opened his eyes and he saw it. In his words, "My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience. I had no confidence that my merit could assuage him. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. And then I grasped," he said, "the justice of God, that is, the righteousness of God, by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us, declares us cleansed, declares us his children through faith." And he said at that point, "I felt like I was reborn." But the scales had to fall. So as we come to the communion table this morning, let's remember that what we bring to the table, we bring the contribution of our sins. What does Jesus do? He tells you, "Well, I've paid your sins and your debts on the cross." You come to the table. What do you bring? You bring your rags. And Jesus says, "Let me take those. Here are my riches." You come to the communion table and you don't feel you belong. You feel guilty. You feel, "Well, how could God ever love me?" And God says, "Look, you are my son. You are my daughter, and it's not because of the good things that you think you've done. It's not because of even how good you think you are. In fact, the day you realize how bankrupt you are well on your way." That it is God and God alone who saves us. It is Christ who cleanses us from sin so that we can truly worship and serve this living God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the children of God say, Amen. Why don't we pray together? Let's pray. Oh God, we open our hands to you because there is nothing in our hands that we bring. We have no merit on which to stand. You are a just and holy and righteous God. We deserve punishment, Lord. We deserve condemnation. But we give you thanks that Jesus, our mediator, Jesus, our substitute, has rescued us and has saved us. Lord, may our hearts rejoice. May our song be always to you songs of praise and songs of thanksgiving. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're glad that you could be with us today. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website at nationalprez.org. That's nationalprez.org.
Help us spread the good news of the gospel by sharing our podcast with your friends and giving us a rating. If you haven't already, be sure to click the subscribe button. See you next week.